receive them and ask that you stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 29. We're going to read the whole chapter, which is verses 1 through 11, to let you know that in a couple of weeks we will finish 1 Samuel and we'll move into 2 Samuel and we'll continue on with the story of David. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called at David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest. And to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the lords do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king?" And Achish answered to David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning, and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks again for your word, and for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that by your Spirit you would give us understanding. You would illumine this text to us. May we hear it and receive it and see it applied to us for our good. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The events of chapter 29 bring to an end what had been the cliffhanger of chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, when we left David and King Achish, with King Achish asking David to come alongside and fight for him, essentially making him his bodyguard. And although chapters 28 and 29 are slightly out of chronological order, Saul's visit to Endor would have actually taken place probably after these events. The results are, the order is flip-flop. What we have is, I think, the intention of the author to foreshadow the end for both David and for Saul. And I think that he leaves a literary clue that gives us that understanding. At the conclusion of the Endor narrative, so the previous chapter, we find that Saul, after, if you will, not receiving a good word from the Lord, goes out into the night. Whereas at the end of this narrative, David awakens and goes off into the light. Now, that's a subtle clue for sure, but it's interesting that the end of Saul's narrative ends in darkness and the end of David's narrative ends in light, and then we move on to different events. With all of chapters 27, 28, and 29 seemingly one large chunk of material. I think what's harder to reckon, or what is hard to reckon, and will be actually the focus of our comments this morning, is that both of these men, Saul and David, have sinned, and neither of them seems particularly repentant. In fact, just even in rereading the passage just now, it occurs to me, and I guess I'll say this later, but it just occurs to me that Achish couldn't have been more wrong in his assessment of David than he is. Everything he says about David is completely wrong in his assessment. But Paul's words here, I think, are appropriate. I'll paraphrase. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And that's going to be the focus of our subject today. I want to begin, though, with David caught in a web of lies. David's deceit is on display. And this begins in chapter 27, where David wrongly, as we can argue back then, lives among the Philistines. We noted there that God had delivered David both from Saul and then from any other adversaries that he had, even from the betrayers, the people of the cities that kept giving away his position. David was completely delivered each and every time. We also noted that God had given David a very particular word by the prophet Gad to remain in the land of Judah, where all of this protection from God, his deliverances, came about. We also note that David himself thrived and prospered when he was obedient. Now, he was living a hard life, that's for sure, but his obedience was, in case, noted time and time again. And he also had the provision, particularly from Abigail, but God provided for him all that he needed. And now, since chapter 27, David has been living intentionally by his own admission among the people that God said don't live among. I think we can conclude that David is being disobedient here. And then while among the Philistines, David murders and lies. We rehearsed this. We said that he committed raids against the Amalekites and people like them. And then we come back and report to King Achish that he actually raided towns in Judah. But to cover his lies, and this is the text that tells us this in chapter 27, verse 11, lest anyone should come and tell the truth, David kills everyone where he raids in the city or village or wherever he wants. So it doesn't say that it was because they were placed under the ban, that is, all people should be killed. We're told very clearly that it was because David wanted to cover his tracks, lest somebody should come and tell. And he does this for 16 months. And he does it for the most practical of reasons. To maintain his own skin. To provide what he thinks is for his soldiers and their families. In other words, there's a very practical reason for it. And all of us in our practicality can understand and empathize with David's position and why he does what he does. Many of us have families, we certainly all provide for ourselves, and so we can recognize that from time to time, taking the practical road, but which may also be the sinful road, can sometimes be one of the same. David's sins, though, are pretty bad. And he does them so that he can maintain the practicality of his living. In other words, he considered the practicality of living and the necessity of life necessary so that he can live. And I think that these sins have this very undesired effect of endearing him to King Achish. You think about that. The results then weren't that he pulls away. He endeared himself to his enemy. So that now, Achish comes along in this chapter and defends him. And says that he's been faithful to me, and he has no sin in him, and he has no guile, and he's been telling me the truth, and he's been doing all these wonderful things for me. And not just true, but at least not in the sense that he had not been lying, he had been lying the whole time. And I'm saying this, I'm leading to a point, but I want us to get the feel of the weight of this. We don't have David's mind completely. We see his actions. And just when you think that everything will be okay, the moment when God delivers him, when the lords of the Philistines say, you know what, we don't want this guy here, you know, you heard it, he's going to maybe double cross, he's going to endear himself back to Saul, he's going to kill all the rocks, he's going to be behind so that the battle will be in front of behind. We need to get rid of him. When Achish comes to say that to him, that you need to leave, David doesn't simply say, okay. Because you would think there's the open door, that the gate is wide open, I can take my leave of my enemies. He doubles down. And he presses Achish. Where have you found wrong in me? What have I done that would make you upset that I can't fight alongside of you? I'm telling you this because the narrative is unclear here. In other words, it doesn't give us commentary. It doesn't tell us that what David is doing here is wrong. Because if he gets his way, what good would he do? Of course, if he double crosses the Philistines will recognize them and they will become his enemies. And if he double crosses Israel by fighting against them, he's certainly not going to make a very good king. He's not going to be the guy well received as the one who kills his tens of thousands. He will not be hailed as their savior. So doubling down on this really is a very odd thing for David to do. And we simply want to note this. David is a man. And as a man, he sins. And long before Bathsheba and Uriah and then the taking of the census at the end of his life, under which he receives God's wrath, but the punishment, long before those things, David is lying and murdering. That was a way of life. But certainly from his own sinfulness, he exhibits these sins. And he sins in a multitude of ways. And yet, we know this. God's favor is on him. God's favor is not on Saul. I think this is a question that all of us will ask ourselves from time to time. We will know, and sometimes it's even the accusations are made against us that we are hypocritical people. Because we're not perfect. We don't have full and complete integrity. We sin. And yet we maintain that God's favor is upon us even when we sin. That is that God does not withdraw his salvation from us. And I think that that is the way that we have to sort out this narrative to understand that God's call on David's life is such that he is going to be the king and the way for the Messiah, the true and real Messiah to come. But it is also to acknowledge that David himself was not that one. As good as he is, as obedient as he was, in all the things that he did, he is still a sinful human being like you and me. So that's David's sin. And we want to recognize that we ourselves are sinful. Now, we may not murder and lie about it. I hope not. But we may not do bad. But understand that we stumble and fall. Having made profession of faith, having received Christ, having rested in him, you and I stumble and fall. We sin. In fact, that's why weekly we call you to repentance and faith. We recognize that we've all sinned day to day, week to week, hour to hour, in our thoughts and in our deeds and in our words and so forth. God works deliverance for David. And he works deliverance for you and me as well. For David, he works deliverance in two particular ways. One is through his providence. That is, the very quiet presence of God as he has orchestrated the events, all events, but particularly here, the events of David's life. Like the previous narratives that we've seen, this one does not have any mention of God either. Except there's one exception. And that is by Achish himself, who swears by Yahweh. So he's probably invoking David's God. I don't think that he converted or anything like that. But he's probably invoking David's God. So it's the pagan king who brings God into the situation. It's not David. And then later, you see Achish also says he considers David to be blameless like an angel of God. So here's this pagan Philistine rescuing us from our godlessness in the text. I just want us to note irony as we walk our way through the text, that sometimes, you know, particularly when we get sanitized versions of these stories, it tends to leave out important things. And there's things we need to recognize. So we have a very strange situation here. And if we actually enter the Bible as a whole, it attests to God's presence in a couple of ways. And it's certainly attests to his omnipresence, that God is everywhere. He is God, and he is present in all places. That is certainly the case. That's not what we're talking about here, though. We're talking about his other kinds of presence, where he is especially present with his people. To deliver his child, in this case David, and his men from trouble. But I think sometimes we don't notice God's presence, and we just simply chalk it up to good circumstances or our good fortune. We're in a predicament, and we get out of the predicament, and we just go in our merry way as if, well, that's just the way it was. Or maybe God is clever, or maybe we just see it as, you know, in a most terrible way, simply good fortune. And we don't recognize that it is God at work in the unseen ways in which he delivers us from our predicaments. And in some ways, God's ways are surprising. Here, once more, this is the second time that God has done this in 1 Samuel. He has used the Philistines to deliver David from his trouble. Earlier, in chapter 23, verse 27, it's when the Philistines attack Israel outside of the main story, that Saul, who's just about to capture David, is called away to go fight them. And we noted there that God in his providence uses the Philistines to rescue David. Unknown to him at the time. And here it's the other four lords, and there are five cities of the Philistines, and one of them is saying, hey, the king of Gath is saying, David, the greatest thing since sliced bread. He's an awesome warrior. He's been at my side. He's brought me tribute. He's just incredible. And the other four are going, are you kidding me? And they still remember, this is another time when they still remember from years ago the song that the Israelite women sang to Saul and David, that Saul kills his thousands and David his 10,000s. This short memory that they have, this long memory that they have, that brings those events from years ago up to the present. Don't you know who this David is? He's the one who killed your giant from your city. Don't you know that he is the guy that is the enemy of our enemy, and he should be held close? He should be let go. They're not fooled like Akashians. And that says something about David's ability to deceive, by the way. And I'm not going to put all this thing on David. Akash himself is responsible for his sins. But in not understanding it, he doesn't seem to have a very clear vision, having been swayed and persuaded by David's offerings and tributes and so forth. But these other lords seem to remember that David is a formidable warrior and their enemy. And so what we see then, besides God's providence in this way, that is, his working behind the scenes, that we might like to say, is that we also see the riches of God's grace evident. Like Saul, like you and me, David doesn't deserve God's favor. He doesn't deserve God's grace. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. Saul didn't deserve it. David received it. Saul did not. And that's why I think that light and dark motif, that Saul into the darkness and David into the light, just points the way to the ends of their lives. And this is what we're going to be talking about this evening in our evening worship. And it's from the Shorter Catechism, number 32. But it is appropriate to bring a bit of that to our attention this morning. That in receiving Christ, that is, in receiving God's grace, from the Old Testament perspective, Messiah had not yet come. But if receiving Christ in God's grace, you receive the whole Christ and all of his benefits. So we look at this in Sunday school this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, that Paul has rehearsed a whole series of awful things that sinful people have done in Corinth. And then he says, but such were some of you, or such were some of you. In other words, the congregation was still a very mixed group of people who were not just respectable middle-class citizens, but they were adulterers and fornicators and previously, not now. And he says to them, but, and then he says to them, you received God's grace, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, doesn't give the order of salvation. You were washed in terms of the removal of your sin. You were sanctified as being set apart. You were justified in being declared not guilty and forgiven. You were imputed with Christ's righteousness. This is how, from a New Testament fulfillment perspective, we understand the reception of God's grace. When you receive Christ, you receive everything that comes with Him. So that we can understand our own preservation by God. We read that in our opening. That is the reading for this month from Jude, verses 1 and 2, that you are kept for Jesus Christ. You are preserved. But you notice that you are the object of the preservation. You're not the subject of the doing of the preserving. You are preserved because of the saving of Jesus Christ's work. That's why you're preserved. He did the work in order that you would be preserved. And this is what I'm saying here is, this is what we don't see, but we see it only in its faintest forms, that David himself has received this grace, and he's been given a mission to be this king who would sit on the throne that would pave the way, if you will, for the Messiah. And so when we're looking at this, what we don't want to do is we don't want to whitewash David and say, well, David was, he was the best of God. I have noted several times that the text gives us that his obedience was important. And that this should be reflective of the king and that he acted appropriately. But we need to point out as well that when these men sinned, even the type of the Messiah to come, that they are reflective of us, and they are in need of that salvation as well. But even from the Old Testament perspective, when they have received God's grace, even though it was not fully fulfilled yet in Christ, who is yet to come, they have received Christ and all the benefits that come with receiving Him. And thus they are preserved or kept. In spite of the fact that they fall after having received that grace. And what I don't want you to hear is that he's not repentant at all. We know that David's repentant. I'm just pointing out that within our text, he and Saul can be seen in a very good parallel way. Because both of them seem to be sinning without repentance in the immediate context. So that we understand that one is preserved and one is not. And we get the profound sense of God's grace as he gives it to us in the riches of Christ. That it is a bunch of people who don't deserve it who receive it. We want to add to this that we can particularize it by saying that in Christ's work as a high priest, he particularly offers intercession as well. It is his offering of his blood in the tabernacle in heaven that then he sits down at the right hand of the Father and makes intercession for us because his intercession is effectual because he is the righteous man. So I want to point out to you that when we're viewing this backwards and we're saying, well, the Bible doesn't even make any comment on it. Well, not there, does it? But in the whole of Scripture, it does. So that David is preserved and he perseveres in spite of his stumbling and falling. And we can simply say this, that David is not here a good example for us. I've mentioned a couple of times where I thought David was a good example in his obedience. David is not a good example for us here. In other words, don't emulate murdering and lying as a way of life. That's not a good thing. It's simple, but don't emulate that. David's sins and his sinfulness disqualify him actually from being the true Savior. But we knew that. He was pointing the way. So we distinguish between the types of the Old Testament and the fulfillment in Christ. The types always break down because they're not perfect as Christ is. This is a reason why we should not look to our fellow humans for salvation. We do this all the time, though. humans do not have the capacity to give us the salvation that we need. But in its worst form, we see it in dictatorial utopias where one person wants to take all the authority and kind of run everyone's life. Or we see it in cults, something like that, where we get this idea that there's a person who can come and be the one who is the Savior. For, I mean, some of you are old enough to remember David Koresh in Texas. He likened himself very much to Christ himself. You get this really bad typology that, you know, brings these men into the position of a Savior. But they're very sinful men. And in no way, so this is the other part of David's one of the good examples for us to hear, in no way should we hope for our enemies to provide for our deliverance. Now, it can be easy to walk away with that and go, oh, well, David's enemies provided for his deliverance, so maybe I can sin and risk that my enemies would provide for my deliverance. No, we don't want to do that either. The Bible is not advocating for any of those things. It is acknowledging that this is how God worked at this time in David's life. But this is not how God works in the lives of his people as a general rule. So let's just simply make two points of application. First, in recounting God's providence, we want to recount it with thanksgiving. As I mentioned, you know, we sometimes think of ourselves fortuitous to have escaped predicaments or gotten ourselves out of trouble or whatever it might be. And in thinking of it this way, we think of ourselves as having good luck or good fortune or whatever it is. It might be a very, very bad way of thinking of it. But rather, and I don't think that you can always discern all the reasons for God's providence in your life by that being able to discern it all. But you can certainly discern moments when God, when you look back on your life, that God has worked in a way that you didn't know at the time, maybe as David doesn't know here until after the fact, that God has delivered you. And he has acted silently and providentially, without fanfare and fireworks and without grand miracles, but yet he has been at work to rescue and deliver you from sin. Through whatever circumstances were there at the time. In understanding these things, I think that it would be proper for us to give him praise and glory. Thinking of Paul in Romans chapter 11, who knows the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? I'm reversing it, but he begins with this. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He is at work with a much deeper knowledge than you and I will ever have, and collectively than we will ever have. God is at work. And in his providence, he is working to, among other things, bring us all the way home. To rescue and deliver us from times when we ourselves would be sinning, and we're not necessarily always calling out and crying out for that deliverance. And yet, as we acknowledge and look back, we see that God has been at work in our lives at this time and this time. It just now seems evident to us. Our response should be, as Paul does there, to him be the glory. It was not fortuitous circumstances or good luck or just the, you know, plain good fortune or cleverness that you yourself have. But it is God himself at work. Of course, we're not always thinking about it when we're in the hard time. And certainly David in his sinfulness is not thinking about it at all. But God is bringing him all the way through. And as believers, he is bringing you all the way through as well. Because what he began in you, he will keep. He doesn't let go. He keeps you in Christ Jesus. But the other thing is that we want to make sure that in our lives, always, we are resting in Christ's intercession, in his work, not in our own cleverness. I think the Bible constantly points out everyone's unworthiness for God's grace. I mean, we can tend to emulate biblical figures and call them heroes and so forth, and as good as that may be, David, to use another biblical metaphor, had clean feet of clay. Actually, he had a heart of stone, like you have. And like I have. Until God took my heart of stone out and put in a heart of flesh and gave me new life. deserve it. David didn't deserve it. You don't deserve it. That's why God's grace is so magnanimous, and why Paul puts it into the cleverness, not of ourselves, but in the wisdom of God. In riches beyond our comprehension. And I think that as you find evidence for God's effectual call in your life, that should drive you to Christ. In other words, we have exhibited faith and repentance. I think that's evidence of God's call. That's what we look for and listen for. And we don't remain, though, in God's favor by the works that we do, but we continue to remain in it by Christ's work for us. So we rest in Christ's priestly work. We make it all the way to the end because Christ is interceding for us. He prays for you and for me. That's why we make it to the end. What he effectually calls, actually what he elects, but what he effectually calls, what he begins, he completes. We need to acknowledge God's work in our lives and give him praise and glory. And we need to rest in Christ's intercessory work. Both in his work as high priest to make atonement for us and in his ongoing work of intercession, his prayer for us, that we are kept in Christ for the day of glory. It can be hard to reckon because much of what we have here in this passage, it goes without comment. It is just simply there for us. It's the rest of the scripture that really enlightens this for us. And it calls us to understand that we're a lot more like David than we sometimes give ourselves credit for, both in our sin and in the receiving of God's grace. Eventually, David will get around to giving God all the glory and praise. Eventually, he will ascend the throne, and God will be praised and glorified. Let's not wait. Let's make our praise and glory today. Let me pray, and then we'll come to the Lord's prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for completing the work that you have done in us. We thank you for giving to us Christ and all that he brings to us in salvation. And that among those things we are kept in him. We thank you for the great riches of your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you lose none who are yours. Thank you. And I pray that each of us would really be in that lack, in that fold, in that call, that our lives would adequately and properly.